Message this morning is two fathers. 1 John, the third chapter, verse 11 through 13. For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. Keep in mind always that when we read the scriptures, when we deal with them, we're not dealing with them in isolation or little glimpses. It's all right to memorize verses. But one of the things that we all as Christians should try to perfect is that we know what the book is about. We know why it was written, what he's addressing, because not only does that help us understand the book itself, but also its application. And we can understand that he's dealing with, John is dealing with things that we're facing today the same way. Now, we may not be dealing with Corinthian Gnosticism as John was dealing with it in his day, but we certainly, which would be the extreme modernist view that Christ was only a man. But the Corinthian Gnosticism, of course, was denying the humanity of Christ because that would mean that he dwelt in the evil and so he couldn't be all matter is evil, etc. There's a lot of conflicting things. But what they were saying was addressing, what John is saying is addressing that. He's addressing other things that's influenced their thinking. One of the things that's very difficult, there's hardly a single day that you and I live that we're not influenced by the world and the God of this world in some little way, perhaps sometimes larger ways, because of the influence of thinking. I hear it all the time. I hear it all the time as I listen to news reports and analysis and all that kind of thing, and maybe you don't take time to listen to those things, but I do, to try to know the direction of the world. As I mentioned to Lauren this morning, just in passing, I'm not going to preach on it nor take much time to even mention it, but except to say, I think we're in a very, very perilous time right now. And I think it's not so much who our enemies are, but I think that if you really understand to some degree, I think we're in very perilous time. I think it's economic. I think that not only could the nation collapse, but the world could collapse under economic pressures that is coming. I will not go into all of that. I plan to preach on some of those things a little later on. I think it's very important that we stay up and have our ear to the ground. And we understand that we're living in a society and in a whole realm of and culture that's having its foundations shifting constantly. We're impacted by it, and we're impacted more than we know. It's not a little thing. We sometimes live in this little enclosure within the greater culture, and we don't realize how big and how great and how much is expanded throughout everything. But that aside, when we look at John, this section needs the attention John gives it because it speaks for itself. And so therefore, I'm going to let John speak and say what he says about this great section. It's a tremendous, searching section of Scripture. John says that from the beginning of time, the whole of mankind was divided into two different kinds of people with two different fathers, and this is seldom recognized. I like to be as kind as I possibly be and certainly not arrogant. I can come across that way, but simply because of my personality, I realize that, and I don't want to do that. Because I want to be helpful to anybody who's minding and who thinks to the contrary. But one of the things I can say is the devil knows how to put the seeds of error into the minds of his people as well as to those who are not his people. And the kind of error that John is dealing with is the idea that some way every man is open to the gospel as much as others. John is not saying that. That's why some theologians and some writers, I might say, think that John is a theologian. Well, they're all theologians. But John is hearkening to something in this section that really goes back to the heart of creation. And by the way, if you think about the whole idea of the way we interpret the Bible. If you don't understand Genesis, you're not going to understand the Epistle of John. Isn't that interesting? You can't. And you can't because one of the foundational things, you couldn't understand Paul, because Paul references Genesis as to the fall and the federal headship of Adam and how it affected the whole human race. You couldn't understand, for instance, the doctrine of election that is explained throughout the Scriptures if you didn't understand it in a salvific way, that God chose before the world began, before man was created, before anything. It was in the mind of God that he knew where humanity was going, that he would create one day in his perfect stance. You have to understand that John's picking up on this theology, and he's doing so to help you and I understand it. I want to tell you something, and I don't want you to jump to conclusions, but the whole human race right now is divided in two kinds of people with two fathers. And it has been since the beginning. And it will not change. We're out to discover who is and who isn't. We preach the gospel to every creature because that's God's way of glorifying himself. And not only that, calling for responsibility and accountability in the gospel. And that's why churches need to preach the gospel and understand it. And the more I study it, the more I know that many of them, unfortunately, do not understand it. The issue of sin and righteousness and love and hate is starkly drawn by John. In other words, there's no gray area. We have nowhere can we concede the principles of John or try to polish them so they look slick to the human mind. In other words, there is only light and darkness and no twilight. And that's what John is saying. Two different children, two different fathers. And he says, that's from the beginning. He nails it. In other words, from the very beginning, that was so. Children of God, children of the devil. The whole world is made up of that. And they are identifiable. They have characteristics of their father. Hence the reason that we read John 8. Of all things, you have the problem theologically, if you think about it, in John 8. There's the people that God, that Christ chose, but he tells them that their father is the devil. We therefore know that their election was unto the old covenant arrangement, but it was not unto salvation. He passed over them. He allowed them to fail. Christ never allows his children, of whom the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to fail. He will not allow his people to fail, either covenant. Children of God and children of the devil. So the principle was taught by Jesus in the parable of the sower. There's the good ground, there's the bad ground. And if you go out and sow on that good ground and bad ground, he told us what really was taking place. The only innate thing about man, really, is that he is a sinner. Innately. He's born that way. David said he was. Innately, we have only one bent. We're not partly bent. We have one proclivity from the day we are born, and that's towards sin. God must change that bent of the human will and mind. And when the salvation comes, that the whole person is changed and transformed. Not only the knowledge and understanding of the mind, that's what repentance is, by the way, which we really need to insist upon today. We need to insist upon repentance, which means that the sinner comes into agreement with God, and the first thing that the sinner always agrees to in repentance is that God is right to damn him and send him to hell forever. If you ever fight that, you've never been repentant. You and I deserve to be sent to hell forever. We do not deserve salvation. That's the whole paradigm of the gospel, isn't it? You don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be saved. Your children don't need to deserve to be saved. All of our families don't deserve. This whole world doesn't deserve to be saved. Deserves hell. Deserves eternal punishment. This principle comes. Jesus, there's good ground, there's bad ground. While Jesus teaches degrees of fruitfulness, there's no degree of good ground and bad ground. He's simply saying in good ground, there's degrees of fruitfulness. And we have the same thing coming out in teaching of Paul to the Corinthian church, for instance, where he says John is not the only one that uses, by the way, the term children of the devil. But we find that there's degrees of fruitfulness. And it's very important to understand that. And I'll address that a little more in just a moment. Although Jesus and Paul use practically the same term, it comes out to the same thing after all. One of the things that's so puzzling to men and so on, and why we have so much difficulty when people die that are not really, truly professing believers, they don't articulate it, nor have they been able to demonstrate it in life. And by the way, the things that Christians do is not an affliction. It's a part of our sonship. It's not an affliction to read the Bible and pray and to live a godly life. It's not an affliction to come to church. If you've got to be put under law to come to church and assemble with the saints and worship with God's people, I can honestly believe in my own heart, I don't believe that the person that has to do, that's made the force to do that is a Christian at all. I don't have any confidence in their salvation. I think it's inexcusable and it needs to be preached. Now, I'm not saying church membership saves you. I just simply say if you've got to be put under law to come to the church and come to church and assemble with the saints and worship and sing and praise God and listen to his word and so on, you better go search your heart. You better search your heart. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:44. This is a very interesting passage. He says, and Mark just read, of course, "You are of your father, the devil," notice, "and your will is to do the father's desire," your father's desires. You hear that? Your will. It isn't something that they are some way hypnotized to be a child of the devil. No, they have one will with him. Their will. Hear that? Their will is to do the will of the devil. Their will is to do the will of the devil. Their will is to do the will of the devil. That's what Christ is saying. And they will do it. Whatever his agenda is, this side of God restraining his agenda, they will do. They will practice it. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. Notice this. Has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And by the way, no civilized society can stand with liars. As long as they lie, there's no confidence. The whole thing shatters. A family can't hang together if the family lies to one another. It's a principle. But it's more than that. It's bigger than that, because it's a transgression against God, and it is not only the lack of truthfulness, there's a lack of moral uprightness and rectitude that will inevitably be destructive to every relationship that you're in. It cannot be anything else. That the devil is a murderer, you notice, coincides with John's reference to Cain killing Abel, calling attention to the devil's children as an act, and also he is a liar. In other words, because he killed his brother, he's just acting in character, because the devil is his father. Hate is murder. You cannot hate your brother, John says, and expect to go into the kingdom of God. You can't do that. That's why John's black and white. You can't, there's no gray area here. And the reason why this is so important to you and I as Christians, because it not only allows us to look into the depth of our own heart and our own relationship with God, but to understand how we deal with this all. And I think it'll bring out what we're talking about even more and more. When Paul and Barnabas, remember, were challenged by a Jewish false prophet named Elymas, Paul used similar language as John uses and Jesus does in John 8. It's in Acts 13:10. It's an interesting verse because any Christian who reads this verse can feel the intensity of it and what Paul is seeing in this man, because he's really resisting the gospel and trying to thwart Paul's message to those who need to hear it. And here's what Paul says, and he said, "You son of the devil." Could you be any stronger than that? I don't think so. "You enemy," notice the words he chooses, "of all righteousness." All righteousness. "Full of all deceit and villainy." Translation. "You will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." The idea that some way Paul is going to some way water down his confrontation with satanic attack or our Lord or any of the apostles, or that we should, is just a violation not only of the transparency of how to deal with this kind of evil, and Paul certainly deals with it in this word. Now, there is a distinction made by Paul that if children can act carnal in the scriptures, we can act, in other words, a child of God can act in a carnal way. And I'm not going into all that, but there is no case for a Christian to be called a carnal Christian, because that's an oxymoron. That means simply that a Christian goes on living in a carnal condition. That's contradictory what John is saying, and particularly the first and second chapters of John, but all the way through. A Christian can act in a carnal manner, and we see it happening in the New Testament, and you and I can do so from time to time, but God forbid. But nonetheless, there is that gradation within the person who has God as his father. So I want you to see that, so you don't think and say, "Well, then, Pastor, really what John is saying is perfection." No, we couldn't accept that because of John, the first chapter. He says, if we say we have no sin, we make him to be a liar and the truth is not in us. Then we'd be just like the devil, would be a liar like he is. And that can't be. There must be an acknowledgement that you and I have indwelling sin to deal with. So the test that John uses to indicate who are the children of God is threefold. First of all, there's the doctrinal test. Now, I'm not going to develop because we've already been dealing with this. The doctrinal test is Jesus Christ and his sonship and his acknowledgement of his eternity, that Jesus Christ is who he is. And by the way, this is very, very important in the gospel. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, in that terminology, it isn't terminology that's commonly understood and believed and embraced, and everybody know who's Jesus. I hear people use the name of Jesus all the time, religiously, but I don't think they got a clue of what they're talking about. That's my opinion sometimes. Some do. But when you use the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're using a terminology that's defined in Scripture in a great way. Jesus means Savior. But it means he's the only Savior. He's the only hope for sinners. That he's the Christ, he's the anointed Messiah, means that he is transparently fulfilling all messianic passages throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 all the way down through to the consummation when he comes and dies on the cross. Nothing to say about Isaiah 53 and 52 and all those great passages throughout the Old Testament. And the Psalms, 22nd Psalm, and so on. All those passages that describe Christ as the Messiah. We believe in the Christ of God. We believe in the Christ of the New Testament. We believe in the Christ that was rejected by the Jewish people and nailed to a cross, a Roman cross, and they were complicit with the Roman government, the one who died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we offer no apology except the declaration and the proclamation of that great truth, that Jesus Christ is the only hope for man to be ever be saved and not to trust anything else but him. And John is saying that. That first is doctrine. The second is the moral test, and that is to keep his commandments. The moral test for you and I is to keep the commandments of the one who loved us and we love him. And so that's our desire, and by the way, our strong desire. But the test that we're looking at is the third one this morning, is the social test. Because John brings it out in the practice of righteousness and loving our brethren. The child of God, he says, practices righteousness and he loves his brother. And that is the word that John brings us to. In other words, we are to have a clear family likeness as children of God. It is indisputable that children of God can be recognized. You don't hold out hope against hope that somebody's a Christian because they walked an aisle or made a profession of faith or did something in their life or even go to Bible school or seminary or something else. That does not make you a Christian. In my freshman year of Bible college, most of the people that I was in Bible college with flunked out. More than almost two-thirds of the class flunked out. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't Christians, but many of them we discovered weren't even saved because they ran down an aisle somewhere in an emotional time and thinking God was calling him to preach the gospel and he wasn't, and it would have been obvious to anybody to just listen to them and talk to them if they had only listened and really thought they needed a little more time, particularly in that case, to probably sit under a good pastor and good people in a local church and learn more about Christ. But the only thing that they would learn in some of those churches out of which they come was to simply go on down the same rededication thing and struggling and trying to have an experience that they thought was theologically correct and was really not so at all. Family likeness, law abiding, not lawless, sin hating, family likeness. God's children hate sin. Family likeness, obedience. Family likeness, love of the brethren. John says that's the way his children are. Love is not, therefore, in John's idea, when we think about it, sentiment, but concrete actions. It's not sentiment. The natural state of man is selfishness. To love others is contrary to his nature. If you scratch the surface of any sinner, the kindest person you'll ever meet who is not saved, you would find that all of his actions are selfish. It's not recognizable to him, even to himself, because most are self-deceived. But I'm taking the biblical view. I'm not taking a psychological approach to this. And that's my view. And the reason I say that is because simply the man is selfish. Even if you think about his actions and obedience, sometimes it's for the sake that he doesn't, get in trouble. This is why repentance that repents because of the benefits it brings, it's a temporary sorrow, it's a temporary repentance. It's not a repentance that acknowledges, oh God, I've sinned against you. Oh, God, I've sinned against you. It's not that kind of repentance. It's selfish. To give John the credit, therefore, when he talks about that he's the apostle of love and that he sort of begins it all, well, we know that wouldn't be so. But many give too much credit here, and John lets us know by his own explanation of love that, no, that's not so, he says. Because both the hate and love issue in the children of men and the children of God, John says, is from the beginning. In other words, he sets up his theology to go right back to the very beginning of Genesis, and he states it so. In other words, the love of brethren is the way God created us, and something has happened called the fall. And therefore, we have this terrible hate of Cain against Abel. And he rises up because he's acceptable in God's sight. And he hates him and he kills him out of brutal hatred. Vicious hatred of his own brother and flesh and blood. To love brethren is a universal requisite in John's theology here, by the way. He's not just talking about brethren who are brethren in Christ, because he's giving the application on a broader scale, and the reason why he does that, he has very good reason to do that. But if you'd like to turn to some passage in Genesis 4, I want to go down through this now and just show you what John's getting at, because it's a very, very clear thing. I'm going to have to give you the verses. I want to look at 4 through 5, 8 through 9, and then 25, because it says something to us that I want to bring to your attention. In 4 through 5, it says, "And also he brought the firstborn of his flock," that is, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, "and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." Now notice those two things. That's very important to note. He had regard to Abel as a person and his offering. I want you to know that always goes together. You can't separate them. It isn't, well, a man can bring acceptable offering and not be acceptable to God, or be acceptable to God and not bring acceptable offering. They go together. You can't separate them. "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." That is, God had no regard for his offering. Nothing. Unacceptable. Cain's unacceptable. His offering is unacceptable. Now, this gets to the heart of the matter, you see. This is what the lost man doesn't like. God says to you, "You're unacceptable to me, sir. You're unacceptable. Don't join the church. Don't come with your worship. Don't come with your offerings. They are not acceptable. You're not acceptable, sir." That's what God's saying. Can't stand it. Lost man can't stand that. He wears it. I'll fight you. I'm just as good as you are. I go to church. I give. I'm going to heaven. And then he says, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So Cain was very angry and his face fell. You ever think on the day of judgment, at the great white throne judgment, that those, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name?" That's the religious crowd. That's thousands and millions of church members around the world. All those religious folks, "Didn't we do many? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Those are not easy words to say. You can't say, "I never knew you." There's not vitriol in that. There's holiness. God is saying, "You don't belong to me. I don't know who you are." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up, verse 8, against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And if you read John 13, verse 13 of chapter 3, 1 John, at this point, it reads, "Do not be surprised, brethren, that the world hates you." That's why John put it in there. That's why he's bringing this whole theology from that Old Testament first mention in order to establish what exactly we are to expect. And it will not change. It is also black and white. John says, don't be surprised if the world doesn't hate you. And by the way, the word "world" doesn't mean those outside of our family. It means those who are children of the devil, who may be even family members, and they will not like you. They will remember Cain is a brother to Abel. He killed his brother because he hated him. And he hated him because God had respect to Abel. I want to drive that home. He sure did. And then in verse 9 through, or verse 9 as well, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It answers itself. Well, obviously you are. You don't go out and murder your brother. You don't hate him. And James says, here's what Cain is really saying. I don't know where he's at. What fluff. I don't know where I hid the body. You see that? It's just incredible how many times we heard even on where, something is so incongruous to you and me is to hear how a mother kills her child and then hides its body and says, well, I don't know where my child is. In fact, she goes out in pretense. And this is one example, of course. But it's an example that's fitting in an analogous way to this. And says, I don't know where he's at. And puts out a plea, let's find him, all the tears running down their cheeks. And she's the murderer. That's the evil in the human heart. And why? Because their father's the devil. And Adam knew his wife, verse 25, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Notice very carefully the language. And she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, and this is very important language, instead of Abel. God has given me one of his children for my child. This is not the father of the devil. Seth is not the father of the devil. And then it says the last word of that verse, for Cain killed it. To hate is to murder, and Cain hated Abel, and therefore he murdered him. It didn't start there. Listen to 1 John 3 and 12. We would not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. We should be careful to note that John connects the two things together, love of brethren and righteousness. They go together, inseparable things. It isn't one without the other. In other words, a child of God will do what's right. And that's why Christ, remember, in that wonderful Olivet Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, too. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, what they want to do is always everything right. And right in God's sight, not right in man's sight, although it turns out that that is so, except in their profession. So it's right in God's sight. And so... whoever does not practice righteousness in chapter 3, verse 10, practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother, John says in the 10th verse. And so John is saying the person who doesn't practice righteousness is simply not righteous. We love the brethren in righteousness. But in addition, for John to put it in the negative, he enforces the universality of love of brethren everywhere. In other words, there is truly a love of brethren. We are not murderers if we're children of God. We are righteous people with other people, no matter who they are. We can't some way make an excuse for ourselves, well, they're bad people, so I'm going to act bad. And they're bad people. And so, therefore, I need no credibility. The new commandment is, I love you, comes into play here also. And so it's very important to hear that. And Jesus is saying, when the new commandment, as I love you, means not the love that was from the beginning, but Jesus saying now the newness of a new commandment is, I love you. In other words, I gave my life for you. I'm the defining factor of love. That's what Christ was to us. And as I love you takes on the whole new thing of the new covenant. And that's the way we are to conduct ourselves. Jesus always raises the law to the highest level. He does not some way diminish it. And unfortunately, we can do that if we're not careful because we constantly rework it. It's sort of like saying, well, there's a ladder that reaches to heaven and it's got too many runs, so I'll just cut the bottom of it off and keep jerking it down so I can reach the top. Not that we go by the heaven by the keeping of the law, so don't come to that conclusion. I'm simply saying we're diminishing the validity and the holiness and the righteousness of the law and not saying, making it something it isn't. And then, yes, another aspect of it. You can understand that righteousness and love go together, and love of the brethren and righteousness, because what said by Paul. You know what he said? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Listen to him in Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Does no harm to its neighbor is not just negative. It means also the positive things that's involved. It doesn't mean you do no harm. You wish, you hope and pray for your neighbor, and when it's within your power to do so, everything good for that person, not anything bad. You love him. The whole world is a Canaanistic society that hates God's chosen ones. That is why we should not be surprised that the world hates us. It hated Christ first, and it hates all of his brethren. I think sometimes we become rather shy towards the world because we know that we're going to be the end of its wrath when it comes to hatred, because the world doesn't love you. And all you have to do is, whether you're in the workplace or you're in the marketplace or you're in the field, in the education, wherever you're at, the world just scoffs at it. I really think, folks, if there's always been a day, but the day, our day, if there's any time to let your light shine, boy, let it shine now. Let it shine now. Take a stand. I think sometimes the reason why we forego the disclosure of scriptural principles when we write or challenge people is because we think that, well, they don't believe it. When have they ever believed it? They never believe it. So I'm not going to disguise the principles of the Word of God, but not if I'm going to be faithful to Christ and challenge the darkness and the Canaanistic society in which we live and deal with this. I mean, the news that you hear today is so depressing, isn't it? I can only listen to so much of it, and I got to give up on it. And I'm talking about the moral issues as well, not talking about the immorality of certain body politic. I'm talking about all the murder and sin and crimes and all the issue that's in the world. It's depressing, isn't it? It's everywhere. Families, murdering family members and all that. It just goes on continually. And you say to yourself, not again, not again. Yeah, but I think you would agree, perhaps, that we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. It's going to get worse. And if we understand the prophetic scriptures, and I'm talking about the New Testament and their failures, it's going to get worse and worse. Men are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And so, consequently, their self-interest. They don't want to protect principles that are virtuous and binding. And some of these men are just, at the very core, evil to the core. I could name one that's in my mind right now. And I think the man is evil beyond description. Now, you're going to think I'm mentioning him because he's rich. And I'm not mentioning him because he's rich. I'm mentioning him because his severe hatred of anything that looks like Christianity or Christ or morality. He's a libertine. Not just a libertarian, but a libertine. That's George Soros. I think he's an evil man. Evil. He wants to destroy anything that has to do with righteousness in our culture, except if you take his money, break into his bank account and steal his billions, he would be mad at you. He's a duplicitous, demon-possessed, evil person. Somebody said, Pastor, how in the world can you make such a charge as that? Because the evil one takes possession of them at will. Anybody that's not a child of God, he takes possession of them. That doesn't rid them of their liability, but these evil people can really be evil indeed. And so that's exactly where he is. we love the brethren, as we said, in righteousness. The whole world then is Cainistic, John 15:25, but the word is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. They hated Christ without a cause. They'll hate you and they won't know why they hated you. What really is behind hatred of Abel and by Cain is, I believe it's this, and you're going to have to think it through. But I think I'm right. It's because God chose Abel. And God didn't look at Abel and say, well, I have respect to you, Abel, because you're Abel. No, he had respect to Abel because he chose him. If you don't accept that, then you can't even understand the gospel in the New Testament, because if you come down to the New Testament and you begin to say that God chooses us for any other reason, or we're saved because some way we're salvable, you've undid the whole gospel. You've taken it apart and thrown it in the trash bin. And he just saved me. I risk saying something probably I shouldn't. But I've listened very careful to Sarah Palin, and I'm not endorsing her for president at all, okay? And I'm not going to say any more than that. But as far as I can see, she looks to be a genuine Christian. She really does. I listen to her language, even in some of her interviews, she does not disguise the fact that she states certain things clearly. And she does so with ease. It's not unnatural for her to let something saying about the Christ or her faith or something like that. She does it with ease. In all the discussion, if you listen to any discussion, why do they hate her? And they get all this rational behavior. Oh, it's because of her politics and her philosophy and so on. I don't deny that may be part of it, but I think underneath that the sinner who really hates, and I don't think Cain understood his own heart, why he hated his brother, because he was righteous. And because God said, that's my man, you're not. How many do you think will preach the gospel like this? How many people do you think will preach the gospel and say to people, no, God doesn't have to save you, sir. I pray that he will. But he doesn't have to save you. And if he saves you, it's his doing. As long as we try to hold on to the fact that some way, somehow, we got in on this. The most amazing thing to me as a Christian now is that God ever had anything to do with me, because I had such a low view of myself. Oh, that's what your problem is, Pastor. You had just this low self-esteem. Yeah, I had self-esteem, low self-esteem, because I'm such a rotten sinner. I knew what I was. And God reached down out of nowhere and saved me without anything at all being contributed from any member of my family or anyone else, as far as I can remember. And he took me to the truth. He led me to that providentially where I heard the gospel. Now, your case may not be exactly like that, but it's just the same principles behind your salvation as a child of God. Don't ever think for one second that there's anything in you, any reason whatsoever. And it's not arbitrary. It pleased God to choose you. It pleased God to put you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when the Son of God hung on the cross and cried out with that blood-curdling cry, oh God, oh God, in his forsaken Son, he did it because he loved you. And he does not love you because you're lovable. And by the way, it's the same principle that for the you and I loving the brethren. We don't love people because they're lovable. I try to convince my wife she loves me because I'm lovable. She's not convinced. I just injected that to get your attention, but we're not lovable. We may be at times, but other times we can act very ugly, can we not? The point of it is, God doesn't love us because we're lovable. love does no harm to his neighbor. Let me quickly summarize it up. The kiss of death for any child of God is the same as it was for the first martyr. I want to turn to Hebrews 11:4 as I close to give you that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Did you pick up on every word? Through his faith, he lives. Abel was a child of God, had a heavenly father, and he had faith to believe what God said to him. And Cain says, I'll make it up on my own. You accept me on my terms. That's what the sinner always says. You accept me on my terms. I'm not going to unconditionally surrender. I'm not going to bow down to you, God. I'm not going to say I have no hope and surrender to you and ask for mercy. I'm not going to do that. You've got to accept me. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Titus 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 17:4. I have given them your word. Jesus speaking to the Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's the reason why the world can't stand the believer, can't stand him for a second. We shouldn't be surprised at all. That's what John is saying. Just show you're one of God's children. Live like a child of God, and they can't stand it. And they'll hate you without a cause. They won't say, I don't like him, I just don't like him. But it's not just like him, they don't hate him. Oh, I hope you see these very clear principles in your life as a child of God. Oh, my, what a day we're living in. Can you imagine walking in a world talking like this, talking about the way God saves people and the way he calls them? We have preaching all over the country today, perhaps the world, that says something like this. Just please open your heart and let Jesus come in. And here's Christ. He's got his hat in his hand, waiting for some sinner to open his heart to come in. Nah, that's not Christ. Christ doesn't stand in hat in hand for anybody. Fanny Crosby had it right. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior. Hear that plaintive cry? No hope unless you show mercy. You can kill me. You can send me to hell, and I deserve it. But, oh, God, please have mercy. Please have mercy. But even our tears or pleas do not make us salvable or acceptable. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. His sovereign will. And you and I got in on it that way. If you're a Christian, you got in on it because God had mercy on you. The only way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning,